Morning, church. It's a family fun day. Gotta sign up for family fun day. I'm just repeating it myself. Gotta remember. Or rather, Kim, make sure you sign us up for family fun day. If you can, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Looking at a common dynamic inside humanity, and Saul is a perfect example of it. We're going to walk through this passage today, really sort of concentrating on the first point, because it's highly instructive to anybody who wants to be God's people and wants to not just have this ordinary sort of Christian experience, but really wants to walk in a different way, really what I would call higher ground. And so as we begin, let's just pray very quickly again. Father, we do thank you for this day, and I thank you for the presence of Blake and Katie in our midst and the work that you are doing amidst the Haitian people and their usefulness as tools. We just do pray for the endeavors they have set for the states, that they will be fruitful and then back out on the field as soon as possible. Father, we pray for this passage today as we open it, that we look in it for that truth, which is absolutely human and which absolutely can be overridden by an act of the divine. And we just pray, Lord, all these things in your name. Amen. So we look again here at a passage which is sort of a replay of what happened before. We remember a couple of chapters ago that David spared Saul's life as Saul was using the bathroom, and God just sort of intervened there in David's mind as he debated whether to kill Saul or not, and so principle righteousness wins out, and David spares his life. Well, here again, we have a second example of that, and then we'll pick up here at verse 1 of chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. Notice these Ziphites constantly looking to give David up, and you kind of wonder, what happened to those guys when David became king? You got to be careful about which horse you back. So the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is not David hiding in the hills of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon? And so Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men. Remember, David has 600, 3,000 against 600 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road. And David was staying in the wilderness when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, and David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. So we see here David learning as he goes through this process. Notice how routine this all seems now. David has gotten used to living on the run, and so he knows what he's supposed to do, setups and camps, and he sends out spies, and he works through this process, and his guys are organized, and you don't see this sense in the scripture of this terror and this fear attached to it, more in the sense of, well, this is what we do. This has become their new reality, their normal. And then David arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw that the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. And then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go with you. So, here we have sort of these mighty men in training. You see hints of those guys in Scripture, and they pop up here. But it immediately comes to the question, man, what is Saul doing? He goes out and he chases David, and he comes to the realization, oh, wait, I shouldn't be doing this. And he's either confronted or he comes up against circumstances that obviously aren't working to him. And he's organized all of this, moving heaven and earth to try and get David. And then he comes to this point of what looks like conviction. And he says, David, you're more righteous than I, and he goes home. Or he comes up against a circumstance and he says, what am I doing? And he goes home. Why does he keep going back to this thing? Why does he understand it, get it, process it, adopt it, and then it seems like a little while later he falls right back into the same thing? Well, think about that for a second. What's your relationship to sin? I practice sin. I come to a point of shame. I come to a point of, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. What am I doing? Once again, I have done this thing. Can't believe it. All right, this time I'm getting it straight. And I remember my friend Tommy, it was sort of normal. I don't know if it's sort of normal, but it was normal in my high school that between the age of 12 to about 17, kids would start drinking a lot. And that was just sort of, even in my circle of friends, that was a normal thing. I don't know if that's normal these days, but that was the thing. So Tommy was out with Joey, and Joey and Tommy are riding around, and they're drunk, and they flip the car. And the car slides on its top for 150 feet. And they crawl out of the wreckage, and they look at each other over the wreckage, and they said, that's it, we're going back to church. And 2 weeks later, they had not been to church, and they were drunk again. And you go, what in the world? Seems like you get this signpost, you know, I don't need to be doing this. Or any number of other sins. You know, you have this issue of lust, and so you fall to it, and then covered in shame, what have I done? What? That's it, I'm getting this straight. Or you lost your temper, and no matter how many times you lose your temper, it's the same experience with shame all over again. I cannot believe I've done this, and I've embarrassed myself in front of my family, and I've said things to my wife or my kids, and what am I doing? And so there's this work of shame, and you kind of go back to it. Why? Well, I think I've got it figured out. However, I want to be clear, this is a theory. It's a theory. I think it's a working theory, and I think it will help you, and I think if you operationally walk in this fashion, you will be better off, but I'm not saying that Scripture lays this out. Now, in our modern culture, shame has become a no-no. That, and this is the way it is, and you've seen it in the American culture in the last 50 years supremely, but increasing amounts, that thing that brings conviction and shame, if we keep returning to it, we grow frustrated. We get frustrated with our shame. And the rubric of the world and the methodology of the world is to then say, okay, I keep doing this thing, and I keep going back to it, and I'm shamed by it, and I have this really guilty thing. You know what? I'm tired of feeling guilt. I'm tired of feeling ashamed of myself. You know what? From now on, I'm not going to be ashamed anymore. I'm just going to do this thing, and I'm going to call it good. And actually, it was really interesting because as I was putting the final touches on the sermon a couple of weeks ago, a perfect illustration came into the news media. And it was called Shout Your Abortion. It was called hashtag Shout Your Abortion. And it was encouraging women who had abortions to come out of the shadows and proudly proclaim that they had an abortion. And so there was this trending topic online. Say, yeah, I had an abortion. It was the best thing that ever happened to me. And the one that really struck me was a woman who said, I've had two abortions, and it was the best thing I ever did. And you're like, two? Good night. And folks, what I think is happening in the culture is that as people come up against things which bring them shame, which make them ashamed of themselves, they don't have a mechanism other than conscience and shame to make sense of it. And so as they find themselves stuck in that place with no remedy for sin and no solution for the problem, they grow frustrated. So then they adopt the act that brings them shame and try and overcome that shame by proclaiming it as a righteousness. And we have this in the New Testament where it says, you know, not only do they do evil, but they give hearty approval to those who do the same. And the way the culture is heading is that if we get enough people voting for evil, then that will automatically, magically make it okay. and nobody will be ashamed of their abortion or their homosexuality or their sexual addiction or their rage anymore. And we're going to be okay, I'm okay, you're okay, that there's what it is. We're all okay. Despite the fact that everybody kind of knows we're not okay. And so I predict the cycle will occur again. But folks, Saul has this relationship with sin, and I think you do too, and I think I do. That as we fall into acts which are evil, which are sinful, which should, and rightly so, make us ashamed of ourselves, and worries one of those too. Especially when you get really worried and concerned, and it turns out to not be a big deal, and then you're like, oh, yeah, there I was, counting this thing as already, and didn't happen. I'm telling you, most of the things you worry about never happen. And then, once in a while, something you worry about does happen. You go, see, I was right. And that becomes your justification for being that way. It's just, this is who we are. Man is a tangled mess, folks. And so what happens is this, and this is the working theory. I think any sin with which you struggle, that your only mechanism for dealing with it is your experience with shame, you will not have any victory over. And I don't consider shame a bad thing. Shame is a good thing. Anybody who's had a dog should know that shame is a good thing. You know when your dog does something he knows he's not supposed to? Now, cats are different. Cats view themselves as perfectly justified all the time. Probably why I hate cats, because I see so much of myself in them. Perfectly justified at all times. I can do whatever I want, and you should adjust. Right? But dogs, you see that sense of shame, don't you? Dog piddles on the rug, and he hides in the corner. He's like, oh, well, this is embarrassing. Much the same way that if you were standing there in a group of your friends and you made a mess on the rug, you'd say, oh, well, this is embarrassing. And well, you should. There should be, shouldn't you? Boy, I've really messed this up. This is, That should make sense. Well, in the same sense, folks, when you become a drunkard, when you, after time away from your addiction, you fall right back into it, after being so good, you just lose your temper on somebody, or you've been really working on this worry thing, and then almost as if you hadn't been working on it all, you fall right back into it one day, and you're like, man, what about... Yeah, there should be a sense of shame. Here I am, right here again. Ugh. If that's your only relationship with that sin, that really your only good connection to it is a sense of shame, I don't think you're ever going to gain a victory over it. I just don't. And what I see rather is this, that shame is a good thing to bring about conviction. It is a good thing to make me draw a conclusion about where I've erred. It is not a good rehabilitative method. Anything motivated by shame, if that's your relationship to it, you'll eventually get over that feeling of guilt, misery, that empty gut feeling, that miserable spot, and you'll just go back to it. It lasts as long as that feeling does. However, this is not what we have learned in Christ. Ephesians 4 talks about this concept in this sense. To be lost is to be stuck here. However, Scripture says, you have not learned Christ that way, and instead, you are to put on the new man. You are supposed to adopt a different way. Or as I say, are you concentrating on beating sin and the guilt that goes with it, or are you concentrating on becoming who God's called you to be? Those are two different things, folks. Those are two distinctly different things. If you're just living this life trying to escape the constant pressure of guilt, shame, and unworthiness, that's all you're ever going to do. But if you start out the day saying, okay, now that I'm a believer, what am I supposed to be? And you become that thing, that's different. That will put you in a position where not only will you avoid sin and its consequences and shame that goes with it, but it will put you in a place of real spiritual power in which those things that used to attract you no longer hold the same addictive, transient, miserable sort of cycle that they used to. You will say, when you come up against your anger and that emotional reaction that it's begging for, wait. I know where this goes. But I also know what God's done for me and what I'm supposed to be. And I'm just telling you, in my own life, this is the only way it works. I cannot functionally, responsibly, and reliably beat sin in my life that my only relationship to it is shame or guilt or that moment where I have to look in myself in the face in the mirror and go, oh, wait, I forgot. I'm a bad guy. I have to rather put my energy and my time in a place that really produces a different kind of fruit. I have to say, what's God called me to be? And if I'm being that, lust, anger, worry, all of those things will hold less of a grip, less and less. And this is the picture that the New Testament really paints. Saul never learned that. Saul's only relationship to this psychotic pursuit of David to work out his own agenda when he knew God was doing something else, to satisfy his own rage when he knew God's plan was to put David into power, when he just wanted to kill the problem knowing that God had already anointed David and it was settled. The only relationship Saul had to this sin was when he would come to the end of it, come to the fruit of it, come to the end of this little cycle that he was in and go, yeah, I got beat again. I got beat again. And he would go home. And he'd stay at home as long as he could feel that shame, that conviction. It just wouldn't last. So, David is really smart. David's growing in his faith. He's also growing in his understanding of what God's doing. And I would like to encourage you in this. If you're in relationship with somebody and their sin and their relationship to shame or the cycle that they're in just keeps doing the same thing over and over and over again, you have very little power to change that. That's somebody else's walk with the Lord. But you don't have to stay the same. You can actually change your reaction to it. Notice that before, David's just running all the time. Oh, Saul's doing this thing. Panic time. Run. This time, David's like, oh, Saul's doing his thing again. He's doing his thing. But David understands, I think, experientially, and I think he understands it experientially after he meets Abigail. I think that relationship did some real good in David's life because Abigail was telling him what Samuel had told him, what his own future had told him. Said, hey, you're going to be king. God's doing a work here. So when Saul comes out to find him, David's not panicking. Oh, Saul's doing his thing again. All right, let's send out some spies. Let's see where he is exactly. And instead of running for his life, he's in a chess match with him. Man, there's a lot of application there. I can't go into it right now. But folks, when somebody in their relationship to that thing that they do that you have spent your life reacting to, when they're doing that thing that they do, you don't have to do what you do. You know how when you start into that conversation, and if you're not married, just wait. When you start into that conversation you've had with your spouse, and you've had that conversation 1,000 times and always, and it's almost like you can write the script for what's about to happen in the next 10 minutes. You don't actually have to do that. You can sit back and go, okay, when they say this, what button is it pushing in me? As I react to that, man, is that godliness? Is that born out of a fruit of the Spirit? Or is that just my anger or my pride getting offended? Am I saying that because I'm just defensive in this area? You could actually change what you do. I know, it sounds shocking, doesn't it? That you could change what you do in relationship to another person. And it is fun. It is fun to watch our kids through the years push those buttons in each other's lives. It's just the wiring of sin. Their mom and I would never do that. But they, being just mere human beings, we can watch them push those buttons. And actually, they sort of get a charge out of it sometimes. You ever do that? Where you say something to somebody because you know it'll make them mad or whatever? Agitate them? Provoke them? Sometimes it's kind of fun, isn't it? That's sin, by the way. That's just evil. But we do that. You don't have to. And as David matures in his understanding of what God's doing, notice this time as Saul comes out to find him, David's reaction is different. He doesn't run away. He plans. He looks at his response in the past and begins to make different moves. Totally different moves. And notice the move he makes. He sees where Saul settles in. He goes, oh, okay, here he is. I knew. And notice verse 4, David sent spies out, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. And then David arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. Previously, he's running. This time, he's cautiously measuring out what he's going to do. And there is Abner, and the commander sets up his army. Saul is in the middle, and the whole 3,000 guys are sleeping around him. And then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. So now David's not only planning and doing differently, now he's got an agenda. He's got a plan. We don't know how he came to it. I think he came as a matter of prayer. I also think he came with a certain confidence that comes with knowing God's doing a thing. David is just fine with confrontation. David is just fine with going at a problem head on because he believes things about what God may do. And actually, I think at this point, David is thinking, you know what? If I'm in the middle of these 3,000 guys and I sneeze and everybody wakes up, God will do something. I think he's learned that kind of faith relationship. But don't you know, he'd be kind of nervous. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. Behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with a spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. And then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground. With one stroke, I will not strike him a second time. And actually, I think the imagery of the Hebrew here is, let me pin him to the ground. Thunk. All the way through. Man, these guys, these soldiers. That's excellent stuff. These are passages you should take small boys to and teach them about valiance. That is just, yeah. Come on, David. I know you don't want to kill him, but that doesn't mean I can't. But here's the other thing. Man, you talk about cast iron stomach. 3,000 guys camped around Saul, all asleep. But 3,000. And David and Abbot, they just sneak in, stepping over bodies, weaving their way through. And then they start to have a conversation. I mean, you talk about nerve, man. Nerve. David. Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed? Notice David always goes back to this principle. Now, I've settled that issue. I know what I believe. Cannot do it. But I will have the guts to walk into this camp whenever I feel like it. I mean, it's just, yeah, baby! And David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. So they're standing there in the middle of 3,000 guys. Saul's there, and they're like, let me explain this theology to you. Far be it from me, and he's like, shh, David, far be it from me to stretch my hand against the Lord's anointed. You know, it's going to be one of these days, he'll go down to battle, or God will give him a heart attack, or he'll just fall off his, or something. It's going to be fine. And this is our phrase, actually, at worship group, by the way. Whenever we practice worship, we always end on the refrain, it'll be fine. Not always fine, but it'll be fine. I mean, it really is. David has learned a great spiritual lesson. It'll be fine. God's going to do a thing. I don't need to act where principle forbids it. And as he's standing there over Saul, he does want to get a point across. Please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and then let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head and they went away. But no one saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And folks, I don't know exactly how to apply that verse, but I intuit and I feel something in relationship to it. And I'm just going to tell you, when you are operating based on principle, what you know to be true, and you're working really for God's good and greatness, I think God does things for you. I just do. And I'm not sure this is an accurate application. I think it is. I'm not asking you to test the Lord. I'm not. Please understand, I don't think David would say, as he's standing there in the middle of those 3,000 guys who are all asleep, I don't think he'd start screaming at the top of his lungs. He's like, I can do whatever I want. God's ordained me. Yeah! I don't think he's saying that. But I think David understands, hey, if God's going to do a thing, we can trust him with it. And folks, I want you to learn to discern that way. That when you're acting in principle, when you're acting on what you really believe God's doing, I think you can trust him with all the other bits and pieces of that, and so far in that God does things for people who he's on their side. Or rather, if we're on God's side, he does things for us. That is, we move in response to his spirit and his word and clear leading, and the gathering of believers as we share wisdom and prayer, I think we can trust him with stuff. But it is always a temptation that in the middle of doing what we really believe God is doing, really trust him with stuff, we experience those points of doubt where we think, maybe, I just don't know. I think we should learn to trust him. And I won't go any further than that. So David did, in fact, take the spear and take the jug, and then David crossed over to the other side, stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. Notice he creates some distance this time. And David called to the people, to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? By the way, sometimes I think walking with the Lord can make you, in a sense, appropriately cocky. And this is one of those times. Will you not answer, Abner? And Abner replied, who are you who calls the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. Do you realize what he's saying? Abner, you're not very good at your job. As I love to replay that story in my head of when I started into baseball. And I've told you this story, but it's so humiliating, I have to tell it again. Now, there I was with Mr. Bloomer, and Mr. Bloomer, he said, "Dorn, back up a few steps, and let's see what you got." And he throws a ball at me, and the ball hits me in the chest and knocks all the air out of me, and I fall on the ground gasping for breath. And through the rushing of wind in my ears, I hear Mr. Bloomer turn and walk away saying, "Good Lord." I think he was also the one who used to scream at my brother Mike, who was an excellent baseball player, "You stink, son. You solemnly stink." David is having that moment. "Abner, you're not very good at your job. Your job, your only job, is to keep your boss alive. And you didn't guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. Now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." And Saul recognized David's voice, and he says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "Is my voice, my lord the king?" He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? What evil's in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against him, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. For they driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again. My life is precious in your sight this day. Behold, I've played the fool. I've committed a serious error." And David replied, "Behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. May he deliver me from all my distress." And then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And folks, this is the story of what good confrontation looks like. David knows what's going on with Saul. He's surrounded by his peers, pushing him to this thing. Saul has this relationship with sin that's really just sort of a shame-based reaction. It only lasts as long as the shame does, and then he's right back at it. But David has grown. He's grown beyond it. So when Saul is doing his thing that he does in relationship to sin, David can stand apart from that thing and not make it about him and say simply, "Saul, what are you doing? What are you doing? I've watched you do this thing. You've chased me around and round. And here I am on a second occasion. I could have killed you, and I didn't. Don't you get it?" And David, the wisdom in his voice and the dignity with which he addresses Saul, and he gives him all of his propers as the king of Israel, as God's anointed, but this gentle confrontation. "Saul, why are you doing this thing? Man, you're better than that. What are you doing?" Sounds a lot like Abigail talking to David. And it doesn't actually help. Saul goes home, but he goes home unchanged. Saul has this moment that he's been before. Notice the words. Man, they're just so agonizing. "I've sinned. Return my son David. Come home." You have fat chance. "I will not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight today. Behold, I've played the fool." You know what? "I've committed a serious error." And long after people get used to shame, they stop defending their actions. And they rather just trespass on grace. "Yeah, you know what? Yeah, I've done it again. I don't know what's wrong with me. Here I am again." you don't have to be drawn into that circle and do the stuff you used to do. You can actually just relate to that person on the principles of godliness, on the principles of righteousness, and then leave it to the Lord. You don't have to go down that rabbit hole anymore. You don't have to get drawn into that cycle. And David exists apart from that old thing that Saul used to do, that David's reaction to was to get scared and run. And David's smarter than that now. He knows what God's doing. He gets it. He understands that Saul's just doing this thing that Saul always does. And he also understands that Saul's going to ride away, and he's going to do it again. And we'll get into that next week. But Christian, I want to challenge you. What is the area of your life where you consistently fail? Consistently. And you experience guilt, you experience shame, you experience a moment where you go, I can't believe I've done it again, I'm not going to do this anymore. And then 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 weeks, whatever it is later, there you are, right back at it. I don't think you're ever going to get victory over that if shame's your only relationship to it. However, if you identify it and say, you know what, this is a thing that I'm doing. And in this area of my life, what does God want me to be? Not where have I failed before. What does God want me to be? What tools do I need to develop to get past this thing? Who is it I need to be in my heart? What's the heart of me on this issue? And take it to the Word. Take it to others. Take it to prayer. And start putting accountability in your life and scriptural principle in your life to combat that thing. So that you just don't have to keep doing this over and over again. And all you get for it is just a sense of guilt. Because the other thing is true too. And we can look at people who used to be a part of the church, who used to call themselves Christians, who used to be in the middle of what God was doing, who have now come out and embraced a life of sin and the shame that goes with it, and yet they are out and proud because they just got tired of that cycle and could never beat it. We haven't learned Christ that way. We don't have to live that way. Saul does, but you don't. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for particularly the applicability of your word. It teaches us good things. And we watch Saul doing what we all are prone to do. And never gaining any ground, never really getting it, never learning why he's doing what he's doing and what he should be. Partially because he's stuck on his own agenda, partially because his only experience with his sin is just shame. Keeps him stuck and ineffective. Help us to not be that way, even as we seek to be your people. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.